Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston, West Virginia welcomes you to our weekly time of worship and study of God's Word with Pastor Jesse Wagoner. So sit back, relax, and get comfortable, because when you're here, you're home.
Do you like a mystery? You like a good mystery, whether it's a mystery of some production of some screenwriter or author of a book or something such as that. You know, where you get a little bit of clues along the way and you have to try to figure out what's going. Of course, the author, if they want to keep you interested to the end of the book or the end of the film, always leaves something out that you don't get till that last moment and then all the pieces fit together. I've been thinking about Christmas, and Lord, there's lots of ways that we can look at this coming of our Lord that's in the text, the various texts of Scripture. And sometimes you want to look at it in terms, and we've done that before, just the emotion of it. It's a lot of emotion, heart, God's love for us, and the reflection back of worship, that sort of thing. Also, we could look at it in the reactions of the people, the actions. There were some who were very hostile to the Lord. There were some that were just amazed and in awe and worshiped the Lord in those settings. So you have those contrasts of things. But so I've been thinking about this and praying about this. I just have been struck with the thing that there's mystery here. There's mystery here. And when I began thinking about this, this is the picture that I want to show. Do you have that picture yeah, there you go. You know, it's every movie I've ever seen that was like a crime show or whatever, they all had this board and they start tucking up all the evidences and trying to connect all the dots. And that's what went in my mind. Then I thought, you know, I have a detective in the family. So I texted my son Brian and I sent him that picture. I said, is that real or is that just what you see on TV? He says, Dad, we use PowerPoint. I immediately thought, of course we do. I mean, anyway, that's still my picture, okay? Putting clues together, and even if it's not a real thing, or maybe it never was a real thing. But the mystery is seen that each person that interacts in the various stories that we associate with the Christmas message is given a little clue along the line, and not one of them has all the puzzle pieces. Now, we as New Testament believers have the rest of the New Testament. We can look back and we can see how it all fits together. We can go back to the prophecy of the Old Testament and make all the connections. But as these people were receiving these messages in real time, it was just a piece of the puzzle. So I thought it may help us to approach it that way. Let's just look at each of these puzzle pieces, these clues along the way that God is unveiling among a great, interesting cast of people. You have people like Herod the Great, who was the king of the Jews. He was really not a real king, and he was not Jewish. You also have these strange foreign visitors come from afar, right? On mysterious, following this celestial navigation device of this angel, this star acting like no star that we've ever encountered would act. Then you have the shepherds. What an unlikely group of people. And suddenly they have these angelic visitors. If you really want to push the language, they have extraterrestrial visitors that come and talk to them because they're not of this earth, not of this realm. And announce that Christ is coming. Then you have the mystery of just Mary and Joseph's reaction and their encounter with him. And each of them get a little bit. So let's just take those little puzzle pieces, those little clues along the way, and let's see if we can fit them together sort of as the story unfolds. And it's my hope that the Lord may allow us to take those bits and pieces of our lives that are mysterious to us, those things that we're still trying to figure out, trying to sort out. And maybe as we track along with these, maybe it's going to unlock the mystery of our purpose and why we're here. What life is to really be all about. What is God's purpose in making us and God sustaining us and God saving us and God promising us all the myriad of promises that he's showered upon us. So if you're ready for a good mystery, let's plow in here to chapter 1 of Luke. All right, so it begins with this, as we talk about this mystery of Christmas, with the introduction that Luke puts in place. Now, Luke, as you know, was a physician by trade, his training. He also was the writer of the book of Acts. So the book of Luke and the book of Acts is his two-volume work of history, telling us the story of Christ in the early church. He was an associate of the Apostle Paul. He traveled on the last two of Paul's three missionary journeys. There was another journey back to Rome, but the second and the third missionary journey. So he interacts. And he tells us, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. So he understands he's not the only writer. We think chronologically that Matthew and Mark probably have already been written. and probably were starting to be disseminated when Luke goes to the task, led by the Holy Spirit, to write these things down. So he goes to the documents. Here's the documents. Here's the documentary evidence. And then he says this in verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. So there's eyewitnesses. We bring the eyewitness testimony in. And by the way, it's fairly apparent that because Luke has some details of the story that he would not have known otherwise, that probably he was able to personally get an eyewitness account from Mary herself, because talking about all the things you see in chapter 2 and beyond, and probably several others that he had the opportunity to interview them in their eyewitnesses. And then this word was delivered to us. And he says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. I'm trying to take this eyewitness, the documentary evidence, everything that I can get together. I'm going to pull it together, and I'm going to write a very well-ordered, detailed narrative. And by the way, he does a good job with that. He details more of the chronology of when historical events come. You'll see that in verse 5 in just a moment. The chronology than any of the others. He also details more of the geography, where these things took place, because he was a documentarian. He was a historian, if you want to say it that way. For this purpose, and Theophilus is who he dedicated the book to. We don't really know much about him. A lot of conjecture, not much real solid data on who he was, but he's doing this as a way to present the truth to this man and obviously to us as well. Verse 4, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. He wants us to have some certainty about these things. These are the facts. These are the evidences. These are the eyewitness accounts. These are what I put together so that you can know the truth. And those who just believe that Christianity and the New Testament is just a group of fallacies and myths and that sort of thing miss the point. This is as much documentary evidence that you can find, probably much more than any other event of a similar age and era. So he begins the account in verse 5. And we're going to run into the first clue in just a moment. And there was in the days of Herod the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. Some translation will translate that Zachariah. It's the same, just a different variation of the pronunciation of that name. Of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So there you have their beginning. You see that he was a priest in those days. He served as a priest. She's also the line of Aaron as well. Their character is revealed in verse 6. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They were living the way they should. They were believers in God. They were righteous, godly people. But then you have a problem, verse 7. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. We'll come back to that in just a moment. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And we know that they came in shifts. Basically, you would serve a half a month twice a year in the order of serving. But then they would cast by lots. Who was the one that would, the priest that would go into the holy place just before the veil covering the Holy of Holies and burn incense? They would do that twice a day, morning and evening. And if you were selected, we're told from history, if you were selected, you only got to do that once in your lifetime. So this literally was a once-in-a-lifetime event for him. And he expected to be in there all alone in the presence, quiet presence of God, putting incense on this little altar and making and on live coals and the smoke coming up from this incense altar. Verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense, which we know is about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. The people are outside because he goes in, they can't see him, but they know what's going on. They're waiting, they're praying, and when he would exit the holy place, there would be they break out in song and praise to God because God has been honored and God has been glorified by keeping the law in that regard. Verse 11, things are about to change. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Suddenly, poof, there was this angel standing there. Didn't knock, didn't walk in, doesn't say he descended. Suddenly, there he is. And he says to him, he says to us what how he reacted, verse 12. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. I would think so, wouldn't you? I mean, even if it's just another priest, that'd be enough to startle you. But now suddenly you're standing there and an angel's there. I love the way angels, when they're depicted in Scripture, always just go, I've got a job to do. Maybe they'll calm down with a quick fear not, because I'm bringing you good news, but suddenly I got a message, and he gets right to the message. And the angel said to him, 13, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you should call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. There you have the first clue. The very first bit of information given into the whole Christmas story is simply this. An elderly couple having a promised child in their old age. Now, we know it says specifically in the text that she is past childbearing years, so there's no chance that she's going to have children without God's intervention. We understand that. We see that they long for a child. He says, your prayers have been heard. They've been praying for years. Maybe they haven't prayed for years about that, but they were still feeling that emptiness because they wanted a child. So I ask you, where's the last time that you heard of elderly people who were following God, who had an angel show up and tell them that even though you're past childbearing years, you're going to have a baby? Go back to Abraham in the book of Genesis, right? Now, there's other barren women as well, but as far as this old age thing, this is true. Now, it's interesting that reality is inserted here, because you understand that this is the very beginning of God speaking, okay? The four Gospels are the beginning of God speaking again. The last time God spoke through a prophet was 400 years prior. The Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. You have that prophecy in the books, and then God hits the mute button, as it so to speak. After all, God's promised to deliver. God's promised a Messiah. God's promised a king. We're waiting for him to fulfill all things. We're living under oppression of the Romans. In this case, Herod the king of Judea, as that's mentioned in verse 5, was appointed to that position by Rome and their imperial authority. We've been waiting. And then suddenly God speaks, and the way he speaks is to sort of reenact, echo this story from the Old Testament. And it was through Abraham and Sarah having a child in their 90s. Just think about that. Having a child in their 90s was an indication that God's covenant was real and his promises to Abraham was true, because God starts it all with a miracle. You want to see if this is true? Here's a miracle. I give you a son. And off we go into the rest of the story. So as the New Testament begins, the first thing we hear, the first clue is, there's this elderly couple, godly people. God's going to give them a child in their old age. The covenant was promised to Abraham, and now the culmination of that covenant is being fulfilled, and God sort of reenacts the whole thing a second time again. And the child that's going to be born of them is very, very special. But the reality is that this is not just a moment of joy for an aging couple, but it's the first clue that is given that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the covenants of the Old Testament. It's all in him. It's all about him. And we need to just understand it's all about him. I know you love coming in and see these lovely decorations. Thank you all for your hard work on that. When I was here on Wednesday, I saw this at the center. I love that the manger's front and center. Good job. May God help us to keep the reality of the manger front and center, okay? So thank you for that reminder. But it's all about him. This is the first clue. Jesus is coming. And it reminds us that God is able. And when we read the stories of the Old Testament, the prophecy of the Old Testament, the stories of the New Testament, just be reminded, our future is just as secure in him. The promise is secure because he's a God who can do the impossible. The second clue is this. A child fulfilling a promise and one who is on a mission from God. And that's what we see here in verse 15 and following. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. If that's the only thing Zacharias heard, that would be enough to encourage him. He's going to be great. Man, God's going to use this child. Not just give us a child, but God's going to give us a special child. It says, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. That's also an echo of the Nazarite vow. We studied that a few weeks ago when we were studying in the book of Numbers. That was people could take a vow, and for a period of time they were set apart to God's service. And they did some things that would honor that. It echoes that. He also will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. That's fulfilled later in this chapter, when after Mary is told she's going to have a miraculous conception and birth, that indeed She is told that one of her relatives, namely Elizabeth, is already 6 months in her pregnancy and in her old age. So if you want to believe God can do it, here's the first sign. And Mary draws upon that later. We're also told that when Mary comes to visit Elizabeth, when she enters the home, she said the baby inside of her leaps for joy. A sign of that recognition through the Spirit of God that he was in the presence of divinity, in the presence of God. So he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. God's going to use him, even from his mother's womb. And he's going to be this special person. But not just a special person, but a person that's on a mission. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. His message and his mission is one of turning people back to the Lord. And then he says in verse 17, "And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now that's the bulk of what this message, this first puzzle piece that Zacharias gets there in the holy place before he goes out to try to share this, even as we will find in a moment, in a limited capacity. The fact that he will turn the hearts of the children of Israel to the Lord, and the fact it says in the end of verse 17, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, he was going to be a messenger. This reflects back to the last book of the Old Testament, the prophecies that are found. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, we find these words, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." There's a messenger that has to come. This is the way it's set up. This is what they expected. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So this one is coming, but a messenger will go before him. And what this angel is announcing to this scared-to-death priest is simply this. This one that you're going to father is going to be the messenger who goes before. Now, also, when you see down in the text of verse 17, the phrase, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children," most English translations will have that in italic text, because that's an indication to you that that is an exact quote from the Old Testament, which comes from Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where he says, "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So Elijah is this expectation. Elijah is going to come. And then it says, "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers." That's the part that's extracted and inserted into the mouth of the angel here. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Interestingly enough, five and six of Malachi 4 are the final two verses of his prophecy and the final two verses of the Old Testament. What's the prophecy? What are we left with? A messenger is going to come, and he's going to come in this Elijah-like ministry. Zacharias, this child that is a child of promise, is that one. So he's fulfilling that promise and is also on this mission. Now it says that reaction that he's going to come and be in the power and spirit of Elijah was a bit confusing 3 decades later when Jesus now opens himself up to the reality that he is the Christ and presents himself in that fashion. People were criticizing, well, where's Elijah? It says right there in the book, Elijah's supposed to be here. We don't see him. Well, if you have any doubt, and we're gonna do a little cheat here, a little cheat code for you. If you go over to Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus talks about John the Baptist, he says with no uncertain terms that he is that Elijah who is to come. And if you have ears to hear, let him hear. So John fulfilled that role. In fact, the angel already gave us this information, this verse. It's not him literally coming from the dead, but this one is going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah is his office, his mission, not necessarily the exact person. So that reality, he fits that role. So he's on this mission, and Jesus confirms that in front of us. So we can say this about John. His life was a divine assignment. His birth was a divine appointment. And his purpose was a divine calling. And it reminds us that God will keep his promises. He kept the promises through Malachi. He keeps the promises to us. Clue number 3. The mission will restore relationships and a relationship with God. Now that phrase there about turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. You well know that there can be divisions between even parents and children. There can be any relationship can have a disruption. He says he is going to restore that. He brings restoration. He's going to bring restoration to Israel. And by implication, he's going to restore us back to God. That's what he mentions when he says in 16, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. A restoration on a horizontal level, and a restoration on a vertical level. And by the way, if you want to have restoration on a horizontal level, you come before the God who we have a relationship vertically. It starts with that. And the heart of this mystery is really seen here, because in this reality that God is here to restore what sin had broken and to reunite us back to him, which has been severed since the Garden of Eden. Every part of the Christmas story whispers this reality. God wants to make all things right, and he's going to do it through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the clue, okay? He's going to restore relationships and a relationship to him. This couple that is promised the old age, picturing that something new is coming, and he was going to be on a mission from God. Now let's translate to what these embedded clues mean for us. Because I think if we can assemble these puzzle pieces, maybe it's going to help some with the mystery of us. And maybe this won't be anything new to us, but maybe it'll be a good reminder to us at this particular juncture. So we're going to make the connection. Connection number one, we have turned away from God. I don't think I need to spend much time convincing you that we live in a world filled with people who have turned their back on God. I don't think I need to convince most of us that we, in our record of living on this planet, have also turned our back on God. Now, if we've been saved, that's been restored, but back there in the past, that was our record. And we all still struggle to live a righteous, holy life. This is not something that's already permanent and complete, and won't be until we see Jesus face to face. But the reality is that we have turned away from God. Just like Israel, we can lose our way, and they certainly did. We can depend on ourselves. We can chase other priorities. We can just see that we think that we have no God and see no need for him in our lives. The reality is, that leaves us with this reality, that we cannot save ourselves because of our own sin and our own defection. We need something, and that's number two, connection number two. We needed a divine intervention. And the story that was delivered to Zacharias, the story that's delivered in the Christmas message, the story that flows through the New Testament, the story that is going to span the ages is simply this, that indeed the divine intervention came in the person of one man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. It's through him alone. He's at the center. And needs to be at the center of Christmas and the center of our lives and the center of everything. So we need this divine intervention. And it says right here in the text, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he says in the end of verse 17, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. His job was to prepare. And we need, why do we need that? Because we need a Savior. Which leads us to conclusion number three. We needed a restoration with others, which comes from being restored to God. We live in a broken world, a messed up world. We're messed up people. We really are. We all have our baggage. We all have our issues. We all have our stuff. But God wants to be straightening that out, and that also comes first and foremost by being restored to God. We need forgiveness. We need cleansing. We need reconciliation. We need healing. We need God's restoration. And the great news is that we can have that through Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted him as Savior, you need to open your heart to that. And I'll share more about that with you in a moment. But here's the reality for us who know him. Restored people become restoring people. Restored people need to become restoring people. And we do that through announcing the message of Christ to a world that desperately needs it. We started back in the beginning of this year. I just really felt led to reemphasize the need for us to be thinking outreach and thinking about reaching out, finding tools to be able to do that. We studied from the life of John some of those things, and we've sort of come full circle back to his beginning here in this passage. Because God wants us to be on this planet, to be in the business of sharing that with others, to be the restoring people. Number four, accept his salvation and share his salvation in Jesus. Everyone in this room, everyone on this planet, is in one of two categories. Either you need to come to Jesus as your Savior, or if you've come to Jesus as your Savior, you need to share that message with somebody else. But why wouldn't it make sense that when we trust in Christ and our sins are forgiven, we're promised eternal life, and God, why would he leave us here for a few decades to struggle through this sin-soaked world? Why don't you get saved, you go to heaven? Well, that's not his plan, is it? He wants us to get saved. He wants us to come to Christ, and he wants us to share that message with someone else. And the fact that your life is changing, is testimony to somebody else to see that this is real. See, this is real. I had someone share with me that if you were here for a Thanksgiving service, thank you for those of you that were able to come. We gave you little cards that to put on the table if you wanted to use them, sort of kind of like a write someone's name, a place card. And then on the back, there was opportunity to write out things you're thankful for inside. Someone was sharing with me. He said, we just did that around the Thanksgiving table. He said, we had a worship service. Even those that were there that aren't really on the inside looking out. They're on the outside looking in. Just an opportunity to share. Take advantage of those opportunities to share. So thank you for all that you've done this year. We've seen amazing things happen. There's a particular person that I saw earlier this morning that I remember the first time they came to church. First time I had a brief conversation. I knew when Christ was shared with them, not through me, but through someone else. And they've recently trusted Christ. And just as I said hi to them this morning, you can just see a change on their face from that first meeting. Just joy, peace, excitement about being in God's house. So we need to share that. So either accept Christ or proclaim Christ. That's our job. Let me just start with the first of those. If you've never trusted Him as Savior, friend, don't put this off. This is the most serious thing I could share with you. And I would simply say this. You need to understand that we're sinners. Because we're sinners, we're separated from God. That's universal. We needed an intervention. That's what he's talking about in this passage of Scripture. He came to prepare the way for the Lord, make ready a people for the Lord. You understand, someday, you and everyone else is going to have a meeting with the Lord. And the message of John was to prepare people for that eventuality. And you can be prepared by trusting Him as Savior. Simply this, you can't save yourself. It's not a bunch of good works. It's not going to church, not being religious. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not starting over, not hitting the reset button. It's believing that He is the one and only Savior, that He died on the cross. And in that death, your sins were paid for. And to believe that, if you will believe that and trust that and accept that, He will forgive you. He will change you. He will come into your life and begin changing you. And someday you will meet Him as Lord and Savior rather than judge and live forever in His glory. If you understand that and you're ready to make that step, you can take that right now in the privacy of your own heart. Or maybe you say, I really don't know what that guy up there is really talking about, but it intrigues me. I need to know more. We'd love to have a conversation with you. I'll be around after service. Maybe there's someone that you came with this morning, friend or family member, could have that conversation with you. But if you need more than what I'm giving you right now, we'll find the time. But don't put off trusting in Him. Believer in Christ, we need to share. We need to share. Our mission, in some ways, mirrors John. We're here to prepare people to meet the Lord. They met Him when He came, and in the time frame in which He came, and He comes, and He presents Himself as the Savior, and all the things we read about in Luke's gospel and the other three. All the things that have happened throughout the ages of church history from that point to this point. But the reality is simply this. We are right now to be the ambassadors, the sharers, the people who share. And we have a unique opportunity to do that at Christmas time. Even you go out to Walmart, they're playing songs that talk about Jesus occasionally. It's a great opportunity to know Christ to share Him with others. If you don't know Him, trust Him. If you do know Him, share Him. That's how we connect to these first, very beginning clues of what God was doing in this amazing story. So I want to just give you a final question, then I want to give you a final resource this morning, okay? Now, the final question is simply this. Will you make the connection for you and those around you? The connection either to Him as Savior or a connection to your mission, your calling, as the puzzle pieces of why you're here. Our purpose is to serve Him. Our purpose is to live for Him and represent Him. Only you can answer that question, but I would challenge you with it. I challenge myself with it as well.
Thank you for joining us for this time of worship and study brought to you by Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston, West Virginia. If you are in the Charleston area, we would love for you to worship with us in person. For service times and more information, visit our website, calvarywv.com. Until next time, may His blessing be yours.